I'd like to draw your attention this morning again to the Epistle to the Galatians and chapter 5. Read again from verse 1. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ have made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Behold, I, Paul, say unto you that if ye be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. For I testify again to every man that is circumcised, that he is a debtor to do the whole law. Christ is become of no effect unto you, whosoever of you are justified by the law. Ye are fallen from grace. For we through the Spirit wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Jesus Christ neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but faith which worketh by love. Ye did run well. Who did hinder you that ye should not obey the truth? This persuasion cometh not of him that calleth you. A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. In Jesus Christ neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but faith which worketh by love. Ye did run well. Who did hinder you that ye should not obey the truth? As we've noted before, in chapter 5, Paul moves on from the doctrinal response to the error found at Galatia, very much to the exhortation towards the practical walk of the believer in terms of applying the truth that they are not under the law but under grace. How does that work out? What does that mean? He exhorts his hearers, those who are under grace, firstly to stand, then to run, and finally to walk. First to stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made them free. Secondly, to run unhindered in obedience to the truth. And finally, to walk not under the law, but in the Spirit. For if ye be led of the Spirit, ye are not under the law. Stand, run, walk. In many ways, the pattern of this exhortation, stand, run, and walk, mirrors not only the walk of the believer, but the whole pathway of salvation. At the beginning, there is this standing in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free. There is then this proceeding to run in the truth unhindered. And finally, there is this exhortation to walk steadily in the Spirit. Now, the pathway of salvation for the sinner that comes to know that Christ has died for them, that he has taken their sins away, and that in him they have forgiveness before God, is one in which they are found in the state in which they are by nature. They are shown that they are nothing. They are shown that they are nothing but sin. And they are shown that their works, their deeds can do nothing to make them right with God. And as the Spirit of God works upon their hearts, he brings them to that point where they cease to work, where they cease to try to make themselves right with God. And they are brought, as it were, to a standstill. They are brought to stand and to behold what Christ has done for them. Stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ have made us free. First in salvation, Christ must make his people free. What he did outside of them, outside of anything that they have done, what he did is that which would bring them unto God. It's his work upon the cross that set them at liberty. It's his work that set them free. It's his work that delivered them from sin, from judgment, from the wrath to come, and from the yoke of the law which condemned them. All is in Christ. All is outside the believer. They, as it were, stand and behold. Christ, having died for his own, there is that point in time where the Spirit of God will bring them to hear the truth. He brings the sound of the gospel to the ears of those who are dead in trespasses and sins. But those who have come to see by the work of the Spirit that they are sinners in need of salvation, and so the truth comes to them. The truth begins to break them up. The truth begins to convict them. And finally, the truth leads them to behold Christ their Saviour and to come to know that which he did for them at the cross. And hearing the truth, they believe. And believing, they run with the truth. They embrace it, they rejoice in it, they flee from the wrath to come to their Saviour. As babes, as children who receive the truth gladly with a teachable spirit, they do not question, they do not resist, but suddenly they who were once captive come to hear of him who has set them at liberty, and they embrace him and rejoice in him and love the gospel which they come to hear. And this is often what we see in a believer, in one who is newborn by the Spirit of God. They run. They run. They have a zeal for the things of God. They love this gospel. They love Christ their Saviour. They embrace him. They rejoice in him. And they're full of zeal for his truth. Full of zeal. But they don't run forever. Because like a child that learns to walk, like a child, when they run, they easily stumble. When they run, they easily fall. When they run, they're soon hindered. And they soon come to find that running cannot be sustained, but it must lead on to steady walking. And so it is in the course where salvation. We hear the truth, we run with the truth. But the consequence of the hearing of the truth and the coming to faith is that God grants us the Spirit. The Spirit of God comes and dwells in his people. And it's the Spirit's work to lead his people that they might walk in him. Not race ahead, not stumble and not be hindered, but walk. Walk steadily. Walk with the eye of faith set upon their Saviour. Walk calmly and carefully. Walk. So we see this mirrored in the course where salvation. But here Paul is specifically addressing his hearers' walk in three stages. First, they're to stand in that truth. Stand in that in which they stood at the beginning. When they first heard of Christ, they, as it were, stood and beheld him crucified for them, setting them at liberty. So Paul exhorts, stand. Stand in that. Never move from that. Never move from that view. Never move from that experience. Rest in that which he has done for you. He set you at liberty. Don't be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Don't ever move from that position. Stand firm in it. He moves on to speak of their running. When you first heard, he said, you ran well. When you first believed, you ran well. You received the truth unhindered. You received the gospel. You didn't question it. You knew that this was by grace and grace alone. You knew yourselves that you could contribute nothing. And you ran well. But something's changed. Now you're hindered. Now you've ceased to obey the truth in the way you once did. You've ceased to believe it clearly in the way you once did. Once you received it as a child, as a babe, without questioning, without reasoning, without arguing against it. And yet now your running is hindered. You did run well. Who did hinder you that you should not obey the truth? Who did hinder you? So today I'd like to consider this running. For the Galatians' trouble was that their running had been hindered. And Paul would have us run unhindered. We must run how we began. We must walk how we began, in the liberty wherewith Christ have made us free. The liberty. For Christ has made us free. He has. When he died upon the cross, he didn't begin a work that we should complete it. He didn't take 99 steps that we should take the 100th. He didn't take our sins and take them away and then say, right, now you by your own efforts try not to sin anymore. Should you commit any more sins, you're going to have to sort them out yourself. No, he did everything. He took away our sins past, present and future. He didn't set us at liberty for a time to then put us back under the law later. He set us at liberty for all time. For all time. His death accomplished everything necessary to save his people. Everything necessary to bring them not just to the point of believing, but to the point of entering glory. He didn't just die that they might be brought to life by the Spirit, that they should then walk in the flesh. But as he exhorts, as Paul exhorts in verse 25 of chapter 5, Paul there says, if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. These Galatians knew that they'd been brought to life. They knew that they had the Spirit. But their confusion was that they thought that with the Spirit, they could also walk by the law. They weren't turning away from the Spirit or from life in the Spirit. They knew they had that. But they thought they'd been given the Spirit in order that they might now accomplish that which once they failed. In order that now they had the ability to keep that law which once they could not. This was the persuasion which had come in. This was that which had hindered them. At the beginning they'd run well in grace alone. But now this persuasion has come in that yes, you're alive in the Spirit. Yes, you have Christ. But as far as your walk goes, you must add the law to it. Paul will have none of this. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. The walk is consistent. It begins in grace, it continues in grace, and it ends in grace. It begins with faith, it continues with faith, and it ends with faith. It is not by the law. Ye did run well. Who did hinder you that you should not obey the truth? This persuasion to mix works with grace, this persuasion to turn back to the law in any shape or fashion as that by which you will live, cometh not of him that calleth you. It's come from others. This was not in the gospel. This is not of Christ. This is not what I preached unto you. This is a hindrance. A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. You may say, well, I might be confused on this. Maybe I've got it wrong. Maybe I'm not right. But God will forgive. But Paul makes it clear that a little leaven, a little error, you get it, it's wrong in any way. and it can ruin the whole thing. You add just a bit of your works to grace, and it's like dropping a bit of ink into a glass of water. It all goes black. You can't add any. It's either grace from start to finish or works from start to finish. No mixture. You walk in the truth unhindered. Unhindered. Well, what is it to walk in the truth? What is it? Well, it's to flee from error. It's to receive the truth as it is in the gospel and to reject error. It's to run unhindered. So let us briefly consider some of the hindrances here. A few of the hindrances which come on this point, and the truth in contrast. Those who had come into Galatia were persuading the Galatians to be circumcised again. This was a sign of them putting themselves back under law. And essentially the persuasion was that the law of God, the Ten Commandments, what some call the moral law, could not have been taken away by Christ's death, because to them, these Judaizers, the law is eternal. And if eternal, then we must forever be under it. They recognize that Christ had died to wash the sins of his people away. But to them, the law was something that you could not take away and you could not be delivered from. There were aspects of the law which they could accept might no longer apply, but there were other aspects which they insisted must continue. And this is essentially what the modern counterparts continue to teach today. They'll accept that there are parts of the law, aspects of the law, from which the believer has been delivered and is set at liberty. But there is that which must continue, they say. You can't be delivered from it. Paul can't mean this when he speaks of deliverance from the law. The moral law, they tell us, firstly, is eternal. And if eternal, it cannot be escaped from. If eternal, it has forever applied and forever will apply. There may be parts of what was delivered at Sinai which were given to Jerusalem as a nation temporarily. And we can accept that that was temporary and we are no longer under that. But there is that which is eternal from which you cannot escape. So they tell us that the Ten Commandments, what they call the moral law, is eternal. Because this is a revelation of God's character. And it's simply an expression of his character to which we are held accountable. This is a hindrance. It sounds persuasive. Many arguments and many scriptures will be picked up in support of this. It sounds persuasive, but it's a hindrance because nowhere in the scriptures is it said that the Ten Commandments are eternal. Nowhere does it say that they have no beginning. Indeed, Galatians 3 tells us that the law, by which Paul means the Ten Commandments, was added because of transgressions till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. These Ten Commandments, this moral law, which people call it, was added. It came in by the by. It was delivered at a certain point in time. It remained in force until the seed should come to whom the promise was made. It has both a beginning in its application and an end in its application. There is nothing there that indicates that it's eternal. Romans 5 tells us, 5 verse 20, moreover, the law entered that the offence might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. The law entered. Adam had sinned at the beginning, as Romans 5 tells us. By one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. So by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. Moreover, later on, after this, the law entered that the offence might abound. The law entered. If the law was eternal, it could not have entered. You might say, well, it was eternal outside and it was brought in. But if it was eternal outside, then it would have been abiding since the beginning of the world. For the Ten Commandments, as they're recorded in Exodus, relate to man. No, this law has a beginning. The scriptures testify to it being given. It is not eternal. Secondly, in relation to this, as an insistence that this law is eternal, we are told in certain confessions of faith that the moral law was given essentially to Adam in the command given to Adam in the garden. And then it was repeated in another form at Sinai as the Ten Commandments. So this problem that the Ten Commandments are not recorded in the scriptures until Exodus 20 and are testified to as having been given and added and entered, this problem that they have come in later on and are evidently not eternal is tackled by the theologians by going back to the beginning, going back to the garden where God commanded Adam, and saying that although the Ten Commandments weren't given to Adam, the command given to Adam, in essence, was the same thing. He was given a command, he disobeyed, the consequence was death. The Ten Commandments at Sinai are commands, if you disobey, the consequence of death. You can see the likeness. And yet, despite the likeness, that does not make them the same thing. There weren't 10 commands given to Adam. There was one command. It was one command not to eat of one tree, when every other tree he was free to eat of. It was a prohibition. There was nothing mentioned to Adam of any of the other aspects in the law. There was nothing mentioned to Adam of the Sabbath day there. There was nothing mentioned to Adam of adultery. All he was told was not to eat of one tree. It is a leap to liken this with the law. Yes, it's a command. Yes, the consequence of disobeying was that death entered. But that doesn't make it the same thing. Indeed, if we spiritually understand what the tree was of which God commanded Adam not to eat, we will recognize that the command given to Adam is the very opposite of that law given at Sinai. For there were two trees in the garden. One was the knowledge of good and evil, of which Adam was commanded not to eat, and one was the tree of life. The tree of life is figurative of Christ and his gospel. He was not commanded that he could not eat of that tree. He could. And if he had done, life everlasting would have been his. The tree he was commanded not to eat was that tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, what brings to man the knowledge of good and evil? Well, is not the law in its description the conveyance of a knowledge of good and evil? Yes, it is. That tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, if you are to say that there was the law from the garden, the law in essence, in figure, was embodied in that tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And what Adam was commanded was not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He wasn't commanded what that tree commands. he was commanded not to go to that tree. What God was saying to Adam was, don't go and eat of the law. For the day you go to the law, you will surely die. And as soon as Adam disobeyed the Lord's command and ate of the law slew him and he died. Essentially, the gospel repeats the same command. You may eat of the tree of life in Christ and live forever, but don't go and eat of the law, else you will be slain. The command given to Adam is in contrast, is the opposite of the law given at Sinai. God said, don't go there. It will slay you. It did when he ate of it, and it has done to man when man has been put under it ever since it was given at Sinai. The moral law is not eternal. What is eternal is Christ and his gospel. And what is eternal is God and his righteousness. God's righteousness in himself as being God is evidently eternal. And it is this which the theologians confuse with what they call the moral law, because they recognize that there is righteousness, and they recognize that righteousness is connected with God and God is eternal. So they take the Ten Commandments and say that that is righteousness, God is righteous, God is eternal, therefore the moral law is eternal. This is to confuse things which are separate. The righteousness of God is eternal. And the righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel, not in the law. It's revealed in a measure in the law, but the law is not simply a revelation of the righteousness of God. The law is a law sent to condemn us who have no righteousness. It was never given to give us the righteousness of God. It was given to show us that we don't have any righteousness, to lock us up, and to put us in that state in which, if the Spirit brings the gospel to our ears, we will then hear and discover that righteousness, eternal righteousness, is to be found in Jesus Christ and his gospel. But the righteousness of God in the gospel is not the same thing as the Ten Commandments or the moral law, which many confound together. Thirdly, they tell us that the moral law, the Ten Commandments, was highlighted, was separated from the rest of the Sinaitical law by God. And that he did this to show that the Ten Commandments were distinct from the rest of the law and were eternal. That though the ceremonial and judicial aspects would be later repealed through Christ and the gospel, that the Ten Commandments, being distinct and separated by God as he wrote them in tablets of stone and as it was given, set them apart as separate and distinct from the rest of the law. Now there's a measure of truth in this, in that yes, God wrote the Ten Commandments on stone. But that is not to separate them from the rest of the law which he also gave at Sinai. It makes them stand out as the summary of that law. But the law was a whole, it was given as one. Indeed, in its giving, after God had uttered out of Sinai the Ten Commandments, it was not God that chose no longer to speak with man, but it was the people that cried out and said, "Speak no more with us. Speak unto us through Moses thy servant. We cannot abide the thunder and the lightning and the storms which are coming from the presence of God upon the mount." The people in fear cried out that they could no longer listen. And so the rest of the law was given to Moses, who then delivered it to the people. They could not stand the voice of God. It brought them to trembling and to fear. So this distinction of the Ten Commandments as separated is as much the fact that man cannot take any more than that as the fact that God distinguished them. But it is also true, as I've said, that God did write the Ten Commandments on stone, but that is as a summary of the whole of the law. If you're delivered from the ceremonial and judicial aspects and all the other commands which were given, you're delivered from those Ten Commands too. If you're still under those Ten Commands, you're under all the rest of the law. Paul makes this clear in his dealings in Galatians here with those who would be deceived. He makes it clear that they are a debtor to the whole law. In several places he says that if they break one part of the law, then they are a breaker of the whole law. I testify again to every man that is circumcised that he is a debtor to do the whole law. You may speak of circumcision, you may speak of the moral law, the Ten Commandments, you may say, I'm keeping that. Well, if you put yourself under that, you're a debtor to the rest of it. It's one. The distinctions between moral, judicial and ceremonial are simply what man has given to it. The scriptures never divided up into these three sections like this. There is the Sinaitical law, the law of God given by Moses at Sinai. The law, as Paul speaks of. Fourthly, they will tell us that we're delivered from the ceremonial and judicial aspects of the law only, but not the moral law. Or, to get past other verses, they'll say that we're delivered from the curse, the penalty of the law, as it says in Galatians 3, that we're delivered from the curse, but not its rule. Hence, it remains for us for sanctification as a guide. Yet, firstly, in many places where Paul speaks of the law, he speaks of it as an entirety. He never divides it up. If you're delivered from the ceremonial and judicial aspects, you're delivered from the moral, from the Ten Commandments. Indeed, the very passages where Paul speaks of deliverance from the law, Romans 7, for example, or Galatians 2, I through the law am dead to the law. Romans 7, we're delivered from the law by the body of Christ. In the context in these passages, if you read around them, it is evident that he's talking primarily of the Ten Commandments in context. When he says we're delivered from the law, he is not speaking of being delivered from the ceremonial or judicial aspects there primarily, but especially from the rule of the Ten Commandments. And not only from their curse, but from the rule, from their command. We're not under the law, we're under grace. Many, many places here he calls us to not walk under the law, but to walk in the Spirit, to walk in the gospel, to not to look to the law, but to look to Christ. When we're delivered from the law, we're delivered in its entirety. A fifth hindrance in this regard is that we are told that the law is as binding on the believer as on the unbeliever. The Westminster Confession of Faith, the Baptist Confession of Faith 6 and 89, will tell us that the law is binding equally on the believer and on the unbeliever. That though we're delivered from its curse, like I've just mentioned, it as a rule for us, a rule of life, remains binding. And they use this term binding. Well, how can something be binding unless it has that by which it binds us? How can advice, as they sometimes tell us that the law is, oh, it's a guide, it's advice. How can advice be binding? Advice by its nature is something you can take or leave. But though they use the term advice out of one side of their mouth, out of the other side they'll tell us it's binding. Well, it's only binding if it has that by which it binds us. And that by which the law binds us is its penalty. You're either under it and condemned by it, or you're delivered from it. If it has no more bite, no more penalty, then it is no longer binding. Paul tells us in his first epistle to Timothy that the law is not equally binding upon the believer as on the unbeliever. How anyone can look at verse 9 of Timothy and get such an idea past this verse, I do not know. Paul says in verse 8, we know that the law is good if a man use it lawfully, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, for men stealers, for liars, for perjured persons, and if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. The law was made for the ungodly, not for a righteous man. Now we need hardly say any more in response to the idea that the law is equally binding upon the believer as on the unbeliever, as to repeat that verse. It is not made for the believer. The believer in Christ is the righteous man. Yes, he has the flesh. Yes, he sins because of that which remains in his flesh. But as he who has had his sins forgiven in Christ, and as he who has the new man of grace within the heart, he is a righteous man. The law is not made for him. It is not equally binding. He's been delivered from it. It was his husband once, as Paul refers to it in Romans 7. And he was once married to that husband. But he's now died and he's loosed from that husband and he's married to another. He's married to Christ. Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. We are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. The law is that from which we've been delivered. It is not made for a righteous man. Sixthly, we are told that the law must remain because the law is the definition of righteousness. If we are to know what righteousness is, what God's righteousness is, then the law defines it. The law is the definition of righteousness. You either are righteous according to the moral law or you're not. Then how can you be delivered from it, we're told, we're asked. Surely we continue under the law. Surely it's our rule of life because it defines righteousness. They go further. They tell us that it defines righteousness because the moral law, the Ten Commandments, is the transcript of the divine nature. Where they get that from in this book, I do not know. But that's what we're told. It's the transcript of the divine nature. When God uttered the commandments of the law at Sinai, he was opening up, he was revealing his own divine nature. It's a transcript of it. And I've heard them go further yet. One very well-known acclaimed preacher of our day and generation wrote an article in the Sword and Trowel in which he once wrote that the law, the moral law, is the express image of God. Not simply the divine, a transcript of the divine nature, but the express image of God. If we're to know God, if we're to see his face, know what his image is, know what he's like, know what his character's like, the law tells us. To him it's not the gospel. To him it's not Christ. To these it's the law. The law towers above all. This glorious moral law of theirs towers above all. And Christ, as it were, comes in its shadow merely to deliver us from its condemnation. And having delivered us, he wanders off into the darkness again to leave us bowing the knee to this glorious law that tells us the divine nature and reveals the express image of God's person. Now I could say several strong things in response to what that is, to say that of the law. But I'll leave it for you to conclude by reading Hebrews and chapter 1, where it says that in these last days God hath spoken unto us by his Son, whom he have appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upheld in all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Who is, what is the express image of God's person? It's not the law, it's Christ. And to put the moral law in Christ's place borders on blasphemy. Christ is. Of course, these people think that Christ, as God, as righteous, fulfilled the law on our behalf, that he is righteousness. And in the sense in which they try to argue, they try to make the law and the moral law synonymous with Christ. But the moral law falls far short of being Christ, does it not? Christ is rather more than just Ten Commandments, is he not? That Christ kept that law in perfection, in the purity of his person throughout his manhood, is not denied. That Christ makes known the righteousness of God in the gospel is not denied. But he himself is the express image of God's person. Not a law which merely reveals 10 facets of the righteousness of God, but not the entirety. The law is, as it were, 10 little windows in a wall through which God's light shines, through which he makes known various aspects of truth. But it's only in Christ and in his gospel in which that wall is taken down, and there's no longer 10 little windows, but there's just open space, and the light of the sun shines forth in its full power. And we see not just 10 facets of truth, of righteousness, but we see the righteousness of God without the law getting in the way, without the law as this grill of a window, without the law, the righteousness of God is revealed. Revealed in the Son of Righteousness, revealed in Christ, revealed in the express image of God's person, in him. And a final hindrance, which I draw your attention to, is the claim that justifying righteousness, that by which we are saved, was wrought by Christ's legal obedience to the law of God. That we're made righteous when we're delivered from our sins. And that the righteousness which God imputes to us is that righteousness which Christ himself kept in his manhood, in his 33 years of life under the law of God. That he set himself to keeping it, and that his obedience to its commands is that which is laid to our account. Now, this is a very, very common persuasion. And I don't say that its effects are as deadly as the former's, but it still stops short of the truth. For Christ's life upon the earth was not his striving to keep the law, but it simply was a revelation of the righteousness of God in him, in his own person. A righteousness which soared high above the commands of the law, which reached wider and deeper and further. He is God. He is righteous. As a man, the law commanded, and it could find no fault. The law tested and measured, as it were, and found nothing wanting. But that righteousness which Christ made known in his life wasn't wrought by the law. It was in him as God. The law simply found no fault in him. He made known in the gospel the righteousness of God without the law. He is the righteousness of God. And the righteousness by which we are justified through his blood is not merely a legal righteousness, simply extending to the terms of the Ten Commandments and no greater. It is the very righteousness of God made ours through Christ's death on the cross, where in the hours of darkness he wrought righteousness in the sense that he took the sins of his people, those who were unrighteous, and he blotted them out as God judged them in his own person. And having judged them and blotted them out, there was nothing to be seen anymore, no blackness getting in the way of the pure, perfect purity and light of the righteousness of God in Christ. In this hour, in these hours of suffering, righteousness was wrought through the judgment of God against the sins of his own. And this made known his righteousness. This is that which is imputed to the believer. That which fulfills the law and answers its every charge in every measure. Yes, but a righteousness far, far greater than anything the law envisioned. Now, why do I mention this as a point? And why do I connect it with the former? Well, it's a hindrance because, and it's brought in as essentially as extra weight, as extra evidence for the ideas of the former 6 points I've mentioned. If people can get you to buy the idea that Christ himself lived with the law as his rule, then they set before you an example to follow for you to live with the law as your rule. But if you see rightly that Christ lived by faith, and the righteousness he had was the righteousness of God by faith, it was not a legal righteousness, then you will not be persuaded that the law itself is our rule, but you will recognize that the gospel is. The gospel. Ye did run well. Who did hinder you? Who did hinder you? Who was hindering you? Are these things hindering you? Do they confuse you? Do they weigh you down? Or do you look by faith for the hope of righteousness? Do you through the Spirit wait for the hope of righteousness by faith? Do you live by faith? Do you walk in the Spirit of God, looking unto Christ alone, standing in the liberty wherewith he has set you free, running in the truth of the gospel that Christ delivered us from sin, from judgment, and from the law, that all is of grace from start to finish, that his death upon the cross was that by which we are delivered entirely, forever? Do you run well in this truth? Do you run well in it? Paul would set before us the truth that faith is that in which we run. Faith which works by love. These are the motivating factors for the believer. Not a law, and not a promise of reward if you keep that law. Not some carrot dangled above a stick. Not something where if you do good you'll get this, and if you don't do good you'll get a bit of a whip on the back. Not a putting back under the old legal yoke, but a walking with Christ, with his yoke which is easy. Looking unto him alone by faith. Faith which works by love. The world hardly knows two greater forces than love and faith. And this is that by which the believer walks. He walks by the rule of a new creature, as Paul mentions in chapter 6 to conclude. A new creature, he's alive in the Spirit. And as he that's alive, he lives by faith. And that faith works by love. He loves his Saviour. He loves the gospel. He looks entirely to Christ and rests entirely to Christ. And he listens for the leading of the Spirit of God. And hearing him, he walks where he would have him walk. He walks. He follows Christ and the pathway in which Christ walks. When Christ died, his death was an act of faith. His death was the greatest act of love ever performed. an act of love wrought by faith, a work of faith wrought by love. He died because he loved his own. And he looked unto his Father, knowing that his Father would give him all those for whom he died as his bride. And that that inheritance to come would be his and theirs with a certainty. He went before, our forerunner in faith. Our forerunner. He walked by faith through his lifetime. His righteousness was the righteousness of faith, not that of the law. He lived by faith. He died in faith. He loved God and he loved his own. And his children are exhorted here by Paul to run in the truth, to run, to walk, to follow Christ, to follow him by faith, to follow him with love. That our faith might work by love. Christ fulfilled the law. How? Through faith. By love. Paul tells us here that love is the fulfillment of the law. All the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this: thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself. You want to keep the law? You'll do it through faith. You want to keep the law? You'll do it not by looking to the law, but to Christ alone. For the new man flees from the old way, flees from that law of condemnation, flees from the mount of fires and storms and lightnings and thunders and dark skies, and flees unto Mount Zion, from which Christ comes, glorious in his apparel in the gospel, with blood-soaked garments that testify to a salvation accomplished, a righteousness wrought by faith, a righteousness freely given, and salvation to come freely by grace. Salvation which he gives unto his own as a gift, that he might bring them in for an eternal inheritance, that they with him believe in the gospel, looking unto him by faith, loving their Saviour, might enter into a new world, a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness, and where there's no more tears, for there's no more sin, and where all that there is love. Where are you looking? Where are you looking? Where are you running? How are you running? You did run well. Who did hinder you? Throw away the hindrances. Obey the truth. Look unto Christ. Look unto him by faith. See his love for you. And love him who first loved you. Who's done it all. Praise God. Amen.